In the world of Christianity at large, there are many people who express doubt about the value of the Old Testament, especially God's law as it's contained there. And they look at the New Testament alone as the guide to Christian behavior. And yet there is this statement in Matthew chapter 23, a statement by Jesus Christ that comments on the law of God. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Christ said this. He said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." It's interesting, in the song we just sang on page 147, in the third line of the second stanza, it talked about teaching our children. There the word is just judgment, mercy, and faith. Here the word justice or judgment, the King James translates it judgment. New King James justice is the Greek word krisen, K-R-I-S-N, which has to do with making judgments or acts of judging. And from this verse, verse 23, it's clear that just judgment or justice is really one of the things that is at the heart and core of Christianity. We think of mercy and faith as certainly being at the heart and core of Christianity, but what about justice or just judgment? Christ called it a weightier matter of the law. And what he was speaking about here was, or against, was a lack of the capacity to make sound judgments. Here were some who were not making sound judgments. And then to illustrate that point, Christ used really a brilliant metaphor which has entered the English language as a common phrase to describe the inability to view matters in right proportion. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's become part of our English language. People who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Individuals here who are very persnickety when it came to the finest details of tithing, but they couldn't discern between a just cause and an unjust cause. They lacked a sense of proportion. Very concerned about the details of tithing, but they didn't see the bigger picture of the purpose of tithing and how they were to honor God with their lives. In doing so, we'll see how they also really completely missed the point of the ninth commandment. Completely missed the point of the ninth commandment, which really is a one-sentence summary of the huge area of human conduct involving truthfulness, sound-mindedness in judgment, and justice. The ninth commandment is all about that. And they miss that point as well. Now, as you know, it's not unusual for those who are guilty of a crime today to be found not guilty in a court of law based on what? A technicality. They're guilty. Everybody knows they're guilty, but some technicality is raised and they are declared not guilty. I was reading an item the other day, a Supreme Court justice from the past, a man named Horace Gray. It says, once informed a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and had escaped conviction on a technicality, said, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." You would be dealt with according to justice, not just according to law. Because sometimes those end up being two different things. The law doesn't always bring about justice. One of the mighty attributes of God is just judgment or justice. We heard a lot about that really during the Feast of Tabernacles and how the world tomorrow is going to be characterized by godly justice for all. And Christ called it a weightier matter of God's law, a weightier matter of the law. And here we are in God's church, here on the Sabbath, and those listening in on the Sabbath, here we are trying to model our lives after God and the holiness of God himself. And in doing that, it's so important to learn and to be just in our judgments. Are you just? Am I just? How do we know that we are exercising justice, just judgment, a weightier matter of the law? To God, this really is what we would call a hot topic, again, since it is a weightier matter of the law. And some of you here, and I know others in our congregation in the past, for example, have made a judgment about, for example, their job and the Sabbath. And so they made a judgment that the Sabbath was a priority over job and lost that job as a result. And God certainly blessed that attitude. But here they were willing to make a judgment, a just judgment, about, for example, the weekly Sabbath, rather than violate the Sabbath. But a good question to ask is, are we equally willing to be proven wrong on an issue in order that justice would be done? In other words, do we want justice in our relationships with one another as much as we wanted justice in keeping God's Sabbath and that matter of the law? Do we want justice in our relationships and in all of our doings? Do we really want justice to prevail, even though it may prove us wrong? Here, the Pharisees were concerned about tithing, and they tithed diligently. But they missed the point of honoring God by making sound, just judgments throughout the course of life. So Christ said this was a weightier matter of the law. And he did so for a number of reasons. One reason comes from the fact that loving our brother means that we're concerned for our brother's welfare, and we don't want to see a brother suffer, a brother or a sister suffer, or be treated unjustly or unfairly by us or by anybody else. We are concerned about those things. And if a brother is or sister is wrongly accused, we want to see that cleared because we want justice. We want the same for ourselves as well. And loving our brother or sister means we want justice for them. So, for a number of reasons, Christ called it a weightier matter of the law. Few things are more discouraging than to be a victim of injustice, to be accused of guilty or being guilty, being accused of being guilty and actually not being guilty. Few things are more discouraging. Let's go back to Exodus 20, verse 16 for a moment. You know what this verse says. You probably already know what it says. Exodus 20, of course, is where we find the Ten Commandments. And the importance to God of the administration of justice in human affairs is clearly spelled out, really, in what it says here in Exodus 20 and verse 16, where it just says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So the first focus of this law is on having enough regard for our brother's welfare so that we would never perjure ourselves. It's the narrow letter of the law here is in a court setting, a court of law, that we wouldn't ever bear false witness or perjure ourselves, thus leading to a brother or sister being unjustly treated. That's really all contained here in the Ninth Commandment in the narrow letter of the law context. But there is a broader spirit of the law intent that instructs us to be just in all of our dealings with our fellow man. To be just. The spirit of the law really applies to every minute of our lives, all of our waking hours, in all of our relationships, in our family, with friends, in our congregations, in people that all those that we associate with. Here is a That's a new covenant concept here in the law of God. Christ said this was a weightier matter of the law, justice or just judgment. And so it has new covenant concepts. So today let's look at this subject of justice, a weighty matter of the law. And I want to do that by looking at three areas briefly in the Old Testament. See why Christ called it a weightier matter of the law again. We'll look at a couple of examples from the history of Israel. We'll look at some examples from what the prophets said about justice. And we'll look at a few examples in the law itself. The law meaning in the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And what the law says about justice as a weightier matter of the law. So let's just take a couple of look at a couple of examples from the history of Israel. And one of the reasons that Christ referred to justice as a weightier matter of the law is because it really gets discussed quite a bit in the Old Testament, not just in the law, the legal portions, but also as a recurring theme in history and prophecy as well, when you think about justice. Let's look at two examples. The first one is in the law, Genesis 27. Genesis chapter 27. We learn how to live from what's in the Old Testament as we do from all of the Scripture, Old and New Testament. Let's look at this first example and think about how it relates to just judgment or justice. Genesis 25, verse 28. Sounds innocent enough. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Innocent statement, but what were the fruits of that? What was the impact on down the line? We know Rebekah connived with Jacob to deceive Isaac. Was that a just action? Was that a just judgment? Of course not. Did that favoritism show good judgment? It didn't. What was the result? Well, you know some of the story. Let's go to Genesis 27. You probably know all the story. Genesis 27 and verses 41 through 43. Here was a result of poor judgment. Genesis 27, verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran." And that poor judgment resulted in a disaster for the family, at least for a period of time, and had a trickle-down effect, a domino effect in many ways that caused a lot of heartache, a lot of pain for a long time. And the fact that God used this whole situation to further his own long-term plan, which he did, doesn't really negate the lessons of the dire results of injustice and poor judgment in this case. So here was just one example of poor judgment, an unjust decision, injustice that created some serious problems. But let's look on the other side of the coin. On the other side of the coin, at an example of a man after God's own heart who was zealous for the cause of justice. It's an unusual situation. How would you handle this? Let's go to 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Would this be an easy thing to decide, a hard decision to make? How would you come about the decision that David did in this case? We begin in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1 through 13. I want to read this out of the New Living Translation. One day, David asked, "Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. "Are you Ziba?" the king asked. "Yes, sir, I am," Ziba replied. Verse 3. The king then asked him, "Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them." Ziba replied, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. "In Lodabar," Ziba told him, "at the home of Maker, son of Amiel." Verse 5, so David sent for him and brought him to from Maker's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth," who replied, "I am your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him, to produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table." Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Verse 11, Ziba replied, "Yes, my lord the king, I am your servant, and I will do all that you have commanded." From that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. He had a young son named Micah. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. Interesting story. David felt a great obligation to be kind to Mephibosheth for the benefit of Jonathan, and undoubtedly developed a close relationship with him, treated him like one of his own household, maybe like one of his own sons. But as you know, a revolt, a rebellion occurred not long after this. And Absalom, David's son, rebelled, and David had to flee from Jerusalem for his life. A very interesting thing happened. We read about it in chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16 and verses 1 through 4. As David is fleeing Jerusalem, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son? Where is Mephibosheth?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." So here was David, really in no position to investigate the situation, to determine the truth of Ziba's charge against Mephibosheth. He accepted it as true, despite his love and feeling for Mephibosheth. David determined that at that point, the just thing to do was to give the lands that had belonged to Mephibosheth, to give them to Ziba instead. That was justice in his mind. Probably felt betrayed by Mephibosheth and was swayed by that feeling at the moment to favor Ziba. But there's more to the story. We pick it up in 2 Samuel 19, verse 24 through 30. And this is where the question comes in, what would you do? 2 Samuel 19, verse 24, reading again from the New Living Translation. Verse 24, "Now Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, came down from Jerusalem to meet the king. He had not cared for his feet, trimmed his beard, or washed his clothes since the day the king left Jerusalem. Why didn't you come with me? Mephibosheth, the king asked him. Mephibosheth replied, My lord, the king, my servant Ziba deceived me. I told him, saddle my donkey so I can go with the king. For, as you know, I am crippled. Ziba has slandered me by saying that I refuse to come. But I know that my lord the king is like an angel of God, so you do what you think is best. All my relatives and I could expect only death from you, my lord, but instead you have honored me by allowing me to eat at your own table. What more can I ask? You've said enough, David replied. I've decided, what would you decide, that you and Ziba will divide your land equally between you. Give him all of it, Mephibosheth said. I am content just to have you safely back again, my lord the king. Now think about that. It comes to just judgment, justice. David quickly assessed the situation. He recognized that he had been presented with two convincing stories, one by Ziba, one by Mephibosheth. But that one of them had to be untrue. What would you do? He also recognized that there was probably no way he was ever going to find out the truth, because each man could be able to bring forward witnesses and supporting witnesses to support his cause. So David, if he had been an unjust man, probably would have done what maybe we would have done. Whoever he liked best, he would have taken his word. Maybe that would have been Mephibosheth, because he was Jonathan's son. I like him best, so I'll give everything to him and have Ziba killed. Or Ziba came to my rescue when I needed help, and so I'll give everything to him and have Mephibosheth killed. It would be human nature to support the one that you like best. But we know David was a just man, and he judged, as he did, to be just as possible. Again, just two examples in the history of Israel that illustrate how weighty a matter justice is and what impact just or unjust decisions can have. And it really teaches us some important lessons. So the history of Israel is replete with examples of justice, just judgment, and unjust judgment. Those are just two examples. Let's go to a second area that we find in the Old Testament, and that is the prophets, because justice is a major theme of the prophets. And we'll turn first to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Notice how that is addressed here. Isaiah 1 verse 17, where it reads, Learn to do good, seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Seek justice. In verse 21, when justice fails, we read in verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but not now. And so what is the result? But now murderers. Verse 22, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So what follows when justice fails is an increase in lawlessness. But God's not going to allow that to continue. Notice what we read beginning in verse 24. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross, take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges with good judges or worse judges. He says, as at the first. Now, wouldn't it be nice if some of our leaders in our country today could be restored with some of the leaders we had at the beginning of our country, at the founding of our country, at the first for decisions? I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice. Here's a nation, a people, ultimately the world, redeemed with justice. Zion redeemed with justice. It's an important statement about the value of justice, and again shows us why Christ called it one of the weightier matters of the law. We think readily of, yes, a Christian must exercise faith. Yes, a Christian must exercise mercy. But how often do we think about, what about justice and just judgments? Christ put that on par with the other two as part of being part of the life of a Christian. Isaiah 56 verse 1. Notice how Isaiah addresses that here. Isaiah 56 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Keep justice. Then there's an interesting question or statement in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where Micah writes that God has shown us what is good. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And what are the three things here? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I read that statement, to walk humbly with your God, and isn't that exercising faith? Faith in God, to walk with God, to ask God to guide us, and we take steps in faith, we trust God. And don't we find here justice, mercy, and faith as well? And Micah says God requires this of us. What does the Lord require but to do justly? It is important in God's eyes. And then Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, God is very concerned about justice today and in the future. And we find that here in Zechariah 8. Beginning in verse 14 through 17. Zechariah 8:14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor, give judgments in your gate for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. That's spirit of the law. That's not just letter of the law. That's spirit of the law. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. That again speaks to the spirit of the law and the ninth commandment that said, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. God loves just judgment and is very concerned about justice today and in the future. So this is just a few examples of the prophets. We see in the history of Israel a couple of examples, a few examples here in the writings of the prophets. You can look up, you know, concordance, justice, and find many statements about justice in the writings of the prophets. And then I said there's also quite a bit on justice in the legislative portion of the law throughout the Old Testament. So let's go back to the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and see a few examples of justice, how it's addressed there. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. And first of all, in verse 1, where the instruction is, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. No false report, which would be like perjury before judges. Verse 6 and 7. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Not pervert judgment. A false report. That statement, false report, is just an elaboration on being a false witness in court, which is what the ninth commandment states. So here, even in the Old Testament itself elaborates on or magnifies the ninth commandment a bit here. In Leviticus 19 and verses 15 through 18. Notice what the concepts are here, because they are really New Testament concepts and all part of the weighty portion of legislation. Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now look at some of those statements. Justice, righteousness, avoiding slander, loving your neighbor as yourself. All are part of this weightier matter of the law that justice is. And there are some pretty spiritual New Testament concepts here. It's in the law. And yet, spiritual matters are discussed here. Deuteronomy 1. We see justice specifically legislated by God here, and then amplified in other places in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. You shall not show partiality in judgment, God says. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. Now think about today, where witnesses want to come forth, and so often they're afraid in various matters because there are threats against their life. There are threats with harm or, ostracism, being ostracized, canceled in today's cancel culture, as they say, and people who are witnesses to various deeds are afraid to come forth. God says, that doesn't fly. That's not what God intends. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, Moses wrote, and I will hear it. So we see certain aspects of justice and what God intends. But let's notice how Proverbs, for example, expands on that. Proverbs 18:5. Proverbs 18:5, where it says, it is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. Not good to show partiality to somebody who has done wrong, but maybe has certain influence or wealth or, a friend, and to overthrow the righteous in judgment. That's not good, God says. Proverbs 28, verse 21. How much of that goes on in our society today? Proverbs 28 and verse 21. Again, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A bribe or something to be offered, a man will show partiality. And then Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and please the cause of the poor and the needy. So the whole issue of justice is such an important issue to God that, do you remember the serious penalty that he built into the what people call the ministration of death, the the administration of death, the serious penalty to deal with perjury. Remember what that penalty was? Let's read about it in Deuteronomy 19. This was what God said was to be the penalty for perjury. Deuteronomy 19, and beginning in verse 16. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 says, if a false witness, somebody who's willing to perjure himself, rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you. If the penalty for that crime or infraction was going to be death, and you were a false witness against that man, and it turns out you are proven to be a false witness, you suffer the death penalty. Whatever penalty he would have incurred, you as the false witness now incur. It was so important to God that there was not perjury and false witness, but just judgment, that it could incur even the death penalty. And so what we see in the history of Israel, in the law, and in the writings of the prophets, great emphasis placed on the critical need to be lovers of justice, to really be lovers of justice. And it's no wonder that Jesus spoke about just judgment or justice being a weighty matter of the law. Remember one of the scriptures, what I know we had this read, heard this at the feast in Branson, but let's look at Isaiah 11. I'm sure you heard it read during the feast as well. Isaiah 11, God loves justice. He hates injustice when it comes to human relationships. And when Jesus Christ rules as king in the world tomorrow, it's going to be with perfect justice. And that's what we hope to help Christ administer. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Judge with righteousness and decide with equity. Equality and perfect justice will be what Christ will bring. He will exercise justice then. That is going to be one of the first things restored in the world tomorrow. Justice, just judgment for everyone. And that is going to spread over the earth, and what a difference that is going to make in the world tomorrow. But it's our job to make judgments here and in this age, at this time. We have to make judgments about people, about things, about situations. We're often in a circumstance where we need to make a judgment in the here and now. What are some of the overriding principles that we try to keep in mind? Let's read it first in Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And verses 1 and 2. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. And we read this statement, judge not that you be not judged. Now, Christ was saying that never make a judgment about a thing. We can look at an act and say, you know, that's wrong. Or we can say, you know, somebody who has done something wrong or violated the law and say, you know, that person did wrong. That is sin. That's not what Christ is saying, that you never make those judgments. But he's talking about in what spirit and how and with what attitude we judge people, situations. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Are we harsh judges? Or are we willing to make quick negative assessments about people? Are we in a hurry to, you know, to believe a negative report about somebody we hear? You know, or do we give people the benefit of a doubt? You've heard of the name John Wesley, a theologian from long ago. He writes an account about a man that he, at the time, had little respect for because he considered this man to be a miser. He considered him to be very miserly and covetous, as he saw it. And one day, he saw this person contribute just a very small amount to a charity. Just a very small amount, and Wesley openly criticized him to some other people about what he had done. And it was interesting because after this took place, not long afterwards, that man came to him privately, came to Wesley privately, and told him that he had been living for several weeks on only parsnips and water. And he went on to explain that he had come to be converted to Christianity, as he understood it, and that before that he had run up a lot of bills and was deeply in debt. And so he decided by skimping on everything that he would be able to repay what he owed and show people that one who, as he said, Christ has made me an honest man, and so with all those debts to pay, that I can only give a small offering over and above my tithe. And he said, I need to settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest. Well, Wesley, of course, was chagrined and apologized to the man and asked his forgiveness. He had not given him the benefit of a doubt, but had assumed the worst about this man. And again, it makes us think as we read these verses and that story, you know, that it tells us, Matthew 7 cautions us to be slow about drawing a negative picture of our fellow man, a neighbor, a brother, and not to judge without having all the facts. And there are some proverbs about that we'll look at in a little bit as well. It's a major important principle about not judging without having all the facts. But there's another one. Proverbs 26. In addition to not judging, having the whole picture, we have to be careful about entering a dispute and taking sides with people. Be very careful about that, Proverbs tells us. Proverbs 26, verse 17, from the New Living Bible, reads this way. It says, interfering in someone else's argument is as foolish as yanking a dog's ears. As foolish as yanking a dog's ears. Why is that? Because it can come back to bite you, just the way a dog can, is the point. And even if one of the parties is your friend, be even more cautious about getting into the dispute and taking his side. It's important not to draw hard and fast conclusions about other people's disputes, you know, for this reason. We may not have all the facts and maybe never will have all the facts. We have to be careful. There are some situations in which we have no choice but to make a judgment, maybe one in which we personally are directly involved or in which two parties to a dispute ask us to get involved and to arbitrate for them and to help them. And when that happens, what should be our guiding principle? Well, it's found in John 7, verse 24. John 7, verse 24. And in being making just judgments, this is always the underlying guiding principle. John 7, 24. Christ said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Now that's the goal. Not just by appearance. In the book, Illustrations of Bible Truth, by H.A. Ironside, he points out the folly of judging by appearance. And he tells a story in that book about the incident in the life of a religious man, a bishop, a man named Bishop Potter. And he writes, he was sailing for Europe on one of the transatlantic ocean liners. When he went on board, he found that another passenger was assigned to share the cabin with him. After going to see the accommodations, the cabin, he came up to the head steward's desk and asked if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he never put his valuables in the ship's safe, but he had been to his cabin and had met the man who was going to share the cabin with him, and judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The steward accepted the responsibility for the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, Bishop, I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has been up here and left his valuables here for the same reason." Same reason. He didn't like your appearance. You're two men who judge by appearance. You know, and it doesn't say if they turned out to be good friends or enjoy one another's company. But we are to base our judgments on the truth and not just what appears to be the truth. And so it's important that we sometimes just stop and ask ourselves, you know, am I in this position, making this decision, making this judgment based on my opinion only? Or do I have the facts? Do I really know what the truth is? And maybe we're in a position, like I said, we have been asked, and we have no alternative but to make a judgment because we're involved in it, or somebody has asked us to be involved in it. Well, we want righteous judgment. And so here are a few principles of how, again, a few more of how to, some principles of just judgment, some things we can ask God for in prayer specifically when we're in, you know, sometimes we have to make judgments about things that are minor and no big deal, but other times we're in a situation where we're not sure about a person, a thing, a situation, what side we come down on, and you know, we're asked to be involved, or we are involved, and we need to make a judgment. Here are some principles of just judgment. Number one, seek God's will. Seek God's will. Let me expand on that a little bit. John 5, verse 30. Seek God's will. John 5, verse 30. Even Christ himself was concerned in this way. He said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, what this means is we have to be willing to say, you know, I could be the one who is wrong in this. And I need to be prepared if I'm shown that I'm the one who's wrong in this. We want God's will, whatever that may be. We want what's right. And we want God's guidance in our judgments so that we really are seeking God's will. That's what we want most of all. A second principle, understand that closeness is not rightness. Closeness is not rightness. Understand that closeness is not rightness. To put it in the vernacular, well, he must be right. He's my friend. Closeness is not always rightness. It doesn't necessarily work that way. Rightness or wrongness in the dispute has nothing to do with whether or not the person is my close friend or even a family member or, well, I must be right. After all, it's me. And I never make mistakes, we think at times. You know, there is a striking example in 1 Kings 15. Let's turn back to 1 Kings 15 of a righteous king. And notice the judgment he made and was not swayed by his closeness. Can't get much closer than this, you know, to the person involved. 1 Kings 15, beginning in verse 11 through 13. Asa, 1 Kings 15, 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his grandmother. Now the New King James says grandmother, the King James says mother. It was either his mother or his grandmother. Either way, pretty close. He removed Maacah, his grandmother or mother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. Removed her from position, destroyed what she had erected. And here was a man who was scrupulously just. He didn't take his mother's side or grandmother in this error. Somebody close to him. He didn't allow that to influence him. We have to be careful about that. You know, we love our friends, but our friends can be wrong. Those closest to us can be wrong in a matter. And the person that we're not as close to, and maybe we don't even like all that much, may be the one who's actually right in the situation. Proverbs 24 and verse 23, again, cautions us. Proverbs 24 and verse 23 makes this statement. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. That is backed up certainly in the New Testament in James 3. James 3 and verse 17. James 3 verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above. That's where we want our wisdom to come from God's Spirit, from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Showing partiality or being a respecter of persons can happen in two different ways. We can show partiality in favor of someone, or we can be prejudiced against someone. And, you know, we've got to be careful, be sure we have all the facts and that we know what the truth is. Both need to be avoided if we're going to be just in our judgments. Then if you back up to James 2, here is a vivid picture that James paints. First in verses 1 through 4, James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Unjust judge. Now, what's so bad about that, though? How does God label that? Verse 8 and 9, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So this matter of just judgment and justice can be a matter of sin. And it says, are convicted by the law as transgressors. So, you know, it is important in God's eyes that we are careful and that we understand that closeness is not rightness. And finally, number 3, realize the pitfall of hearing one side only. Realize the pitfall of hearing one side only. Isn't it amazing to see two people we may know well, and they can be on totally opposite ends of a dispute, and yet both convinced they're absolutely right, and they're at opposite ends? It's amazing how right a person sounds when they give their side. You don't hear the other side. Proverbs 18:17 addresses that. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." And certainly in life, I know we in the ministry have to be very careful about that. If we enter into those kind of discussions to get all sides of the story, we do that in DNR, divorce and remarriage cases. We do that in counseling. We've got to hear all sides of a story, not just one, if possible. Or verse 13, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. He doesn't have all the facts, having heard only one side of the story." A Baptist minister, a man by the name of F.B. Meyer, said this. I found it very interesting. He said that when we see a brother or sister sin, there are three things we do not know. First, we don't know how hard he or she tried not to sin. Second, we don't know the power of the forces that attacked him or her. And third, we also don't know what we would have done in the same circumstances. That's a pretty powerful lesson. We don't know how hard they try not to sin, what they're facing. We don't know the power of what was against them. And we don't know what we would do in the same circumstances. If we want to be a just person, that's why it's so important that we're careful not to draw conclusions without all the facts or after hearing only one side. Sometimes we just are better not to enter in because it's none of our business in the first place. And we maybe should not hear all the story. And we just need to stay clear of it. That happens too. I'll conclude with this story, again another illustration. You've heard of Chuck Swindoll, Charles Swindoll, a pretty well-known radio preacher from years back, and author, Charles Swindoll. He told about being at a California Christian camp, kind of a retreat. And the first day of this retreat, a man came up to him and said how much he was looking forward to hearing Dr. Swindoll speak and how happy he was just to finally be able to meet him in person and to hear him speak in person. Well, that evening, Swindoll, as he was speaking, noticed the man sitting right near the front, first or second row, but only a few minutes into his message, the man was sound asleep, totally just sound asleep. And Swindoll thought to himself, well, maybe he was just tired after the long day's drive and he couldn't help himself. But the same thing happened the next night and the next night, the next few nights. And Dr. Swindoll found himself getting more exasperated and upset with this man. On the last night of this retreat, the man's wife came up and apologized for her husband's inability to stay awake. And she then explained that he had recently been diagnosed as having terminal cancer. And the medication he was taking to ease the pain made him extremely sleepy. But it had been his lifelong ambition to hear Dr. Swindoll speak before he died. And now he was so happy that he had fulfilled that goal, even though, you know, he fell asleep after only a few minutes each night. Of course, Charles Swindoll felt terrible about this. He had judged according to appearance only, without having all the facts. And, you know, I have to ask myself, would I have done any different? Maybe not. Any one of us might have made the same decision. But I think it's important to remember that here we are, we in God's church are trying to model ourselves after the holiness of God and Jesus Christ. We're trying to model ourselves after them. And that's why it's so important to be just, to learn and to grow in being just in all of our judgments with one another, you know, with situations. Christ himself said that just judgments or justice is a weightier matter of the law, right there with mercy and faith. In the world tomorrow, just judgment will be one of the first things, as I said, that the family of God will teach and help restore to all mankind. So there will never be any question about, you know, is this a corrupt judge? Has he been bribed? There will just never be any question. People will learn what just judgment really is. So let's keep asking God for help, to help us be just, to love justice in all of our relationships, to truly love justice as he does, and to ask God for help to always judge with righteous judgment.